A good word, because Christ could come at any time. And we prayed, as Jeremy did, to hasten the Lord's return, and we sung that as well. Let's think about Christ as he thinks about the impending hour found in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The impending hour is the cross. And the cross means more than just this symbol that's behind me that Christianity has adopted as its symbol. The cross expanded really covers all of this hour, the passion we often describe as Jesus' passion, meaning suffering. Brings up questions, why? Not sin, certainly not his, but ours. And the fact that he is indeed a Savior, a sacrifice for sin, but also that he triumphed over it as well. And all of these things are wrapped up in that symbol of the cross that is before Jesus Christ. His hour is now. It's just a few days away from that monumental day in which a stake in the ground marks human history. Everything is measured what happened before and what has happened since. We look back to the cross. The cross itself at that point in history was not known for this profundity, but instead it was simply an instrument of execution used by many cultures, but at this time, certainly perfected by Rome. It was meant to cause death, but not just death, painful. It was meant to be a torturing device to intimidate people. Not only would they die, but they would die in great pain and agony. It was a slow and difficult death. It was meant to be a deterrent as people hung on the cross for days. The condemned normally would not die because of the severe beatings that preceded the crucifixion, nor from the trauma of the appendages being nailed to this instrument of wood. The victim would die from a lack of breath. Asphyxiation. There are two primary sets of muscles that really help you breathe, the upper and the lower. The chest muscles and the diaphragm. When you're hung on the cross in this way, the sufferer would have to alternately raise and lower himself to be able to inhale and exhale, the thing we take for granted. And as you hung in that position and had to physically move yourself upward and downward, you would eventually become exhausted to the point you could no longer do so. And I said it took days, it normally did, 2 to 3 days. It was an agonizing death, and even that word would not be adequate. It was a death also of great humiliation. The Romans would strip their victim, severely beat them, and then hang this bruised and bloody body on the tree. The Mosaic Law described someone who was hung in such a way in Deuteronomy 21. And describe them as someone who is cursed. And indeed, they would appear to be cursed. This is what Jesus had to look forward to at this time in John chapter 12. In just a few days, he would be, as Isaiah put it, we read earlier, what? Crushed. He was despised and rejected, and no wonder Isaiah would record, as he's prophetically given this word, that it is within the anguish of his soul. And you're going to hear in our text about the anguish of Jesus' soul. Now, he is fully aware of what's going to transpire. He knows. All this that occurs doesn't occur by accident, as Isaiah declared that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. But as he contemplates this impending hour, it isn't an easy time, and you'll get that from the text. But in light of what's going on, he also takes a moment to instruct the crowd as to what they are to get from this and how are they to respond. And these words recorded for us in John 12 are just as relevant to us here as it was to the audience to whom Jesus originally spoke it. There are two key things to take away, and hopefully I can get there, because this text is packed with great truth. But if you'll notice verse 35, the admonition is going to be this: in light of this impending hour, then it's a call to walk while you have the light. That is, live in light of this. Because there is a dark day coming, and it will overcome you. It's pictured in the death of Christ, that darkness, that judgment that would come. And then also 36, it says to believe, have faith in him, and by doing so become, thirdly, the sons of light. Let's read it in its context, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 12. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "Well, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe the light, that you may become sons of light." And Jesus had said these things. He departed and hid himself from them. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you would grant us wisdom from your word. May we hear and heed the words of Christ this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In this narrative, this now time is this impending time in which Jesus contemplates the cross. I'm just going to walk through this narrative the best I can and reflect on six statements that are given. You have this interplay and conversation, if you will, between Jesus, the Father, and then the crowd with Jesus a couple of times. If you notice the first one in verse 27, it is the very cry of Jesus when he says, "Now is my soul troubled." This is the angst and the anguish that comes upon Jesus Christ. There have been many dark and difficult times in the ministry of Jesus, as we've noted and as you might read in the gospel. But he always pointed to a certain time. He called it his hour. And prior to this time, he had always said, this hour has not come. But now, it has come. Now. That's what we are actually still living in, is the current, and that is the now. That is the light of his cross, which has now become an iconic symbol for the church. Because it not only communicates the need for a sacrifice, but also the accomplishment of the atonement by Christ. It accomplished from him, as we know the full story of that stake in the ground. We know about his life. We know about his death. We know about his burial and his resurrection, and further the glorification and the ascension on high. This cross then has been a way to just express all of that in a single statement and a single symbol. Paul would preach to the church at Corinth in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says the word of this cross, this message, to those that is folly, to those that are perishing. Doesn't mean anything to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the chapter 2, he would tell the church at Corinth that when I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ's cross was foremost in his thought. And we are living in light of that divine accomplished right now. It is at the cross through which you can be assured of forgiveness of your sin and transgression as he took them on his body on that tree. It's no wonder we then sing many songs in a hymn book about the cross, at the cross, when I survey the cross. And you can think of many more that we sing. It is now in history. It's looming before him. And in verse 27, he describes his state of mind, and that is, it's troubled. My soul is troubled. As the prophet Isaiah said, his soul was in great anguish. This idea of trouble here is a word that you might have used to stir up water. Metaphorically, it's like that. All things are shaken to his soul, stirred up, if you will. Remember, Jesus is fully human. He has a human nature. And by the way, a human nature just doesn't mean the physical body. It also means a spirit, right? An immaterial. There's two dimensions to humanity, both immaterial and material. And so from that aspect, in his mind, in his soul, it says here, it is agitated and irritated. He will not only receive great physical suffering, as we can determine from being crucified on a cross, but also that great anguish. And he is feeling it even right now. He says, if you will, save me. He cries out and asks, what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, which the Father could. This phraseology here is in the grammar. It can mean like a prayer, a request, you might think. Save me in that sense. Or it can also have the idea of just an expression of agony. And I would argue that essentially it is both. This is how you would pray, like the psalmist would pray to save me from my enemies. And so here, save me from this hour in that sense. What is he going to receive in this hour? I'll read you a couple texts from the other Gospels that expand on this statement of Jesus' agony and trouble. And if you're a little one and like the color on the back of these bulletins, which I like to see, your artwork, you can draw a cup any kind of cup you want, a drinking glass, and in the middle, fill it up with W-R-A-T-H, any way you wish to fill it up with those letters, the wrath, and color it as you wish. The cup of God's wrath, that's what is in his mind of being saved. Here's how Matthew would record this period of time in Gethsemane. He would say in Matthew 26, 39, as Jesus is praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Mark, similar. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Luke 22:42. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The cup that he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. It would have been a familiar phrase to these folks. Psalm 75 declares that those that are receiving God's judgment will drink the cup, foaming wine, well mixed, poured out, and all the wicked will drain it down to the dregs. They will receive every last drop of the wrath of God. That is what is impending in front of him. This is not a small thing. No wonder it is of great anguish. And unfortunately, the wicked in our day run around as if they will never drink this cup, but I assure you they will. And it is pending, it is looming before them. They should be in great fear. And beloved, those who know of this wrath to come should warn. Notice this interplay here, as I've quoted, I hope you kind of listen to, in each occasion and here in John, this interplay where, nevertheless, your will. It's difficult to understand. Jesus here in this conversation, I think the point is to understand this is not a light thing. I mean, we know about Jesus hanging on the cross, and it pictures drinking the wrath of God down to the dregs. But familiarity, sometimes we miss how significant this is. The suffering is purposeful. And might I add, it doesn't mean it isn't painful. All suffering is purposeful. All suffering is painful. It isn't easy, even for Christ. Even for Christ, and he says in verse 27, "It is for this purpose I have come to this hour." He has known about this hour. He has agreed with the Father in his will for this hour. John will later say in Revelation 13, he is as a lamb who was slain, what? Before the foundation of the world. And so just because you know about it doesn't mean it isn't agonizing, difficult, and painful. But what can get you through that, as Christ gets through, is knowing that this is not meaningless. It is purposeful. It is always purposeful. And beloved, you may not know the purpose. And most of the time, you don't. And here, by divine revelation, we know this is for the atonement. And by his being crushed, he will atone for sin of the transgressors. Ultimately, what's God's purpose? It's what God's purpose is always. It is for his glory. Do you see it in our text, verse 28? "Father, glorify your name." God's name is all that he is. It is the character of his being. This is why God does anything that he does. He didn't create man because he was lonely. He had perfect union, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They didn't need anymore. It is the overflow of His glory in which creation occurs. And in that, for the purpose of displaying the fullness of His glory, His wrath will be displayed against sin, which will be destroyed forever. And His grace and mercy will be displayed in those that He grants grace and mercy. Why? All of it for His glory. This is a God-centered concept. And a difficult one for men, because we have a tendency to make ourselves the center of the universe. And if you took the earth and made it the center of our physical universe, you would get things off balance, wouldn't you? It doesn't work that way. The sun is in our solar system here. And so God is the center of all things. Christ will speak of this often, that he lives to the glory of God. His authority in John 7, 18, he seeks the glory of Him who sent Him, who is true. John 8, 29, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. In John 8, 50, I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and He is the judge. Speaking of God. Well, we have the cry of Jesus for this hour. How does the Father respond? You'll see that next. He says, well, I have glorified it. Glorified His name. I have, and I will what? Glorify it again. This is a remarkable thing when the Father speaks audibly here. There's only three occasions mentioned in the New Testament about an audible voice from God. One is at the baptism of Jesus. One is at the transfiguration of Jesus. And the third is right here. Matthew records His baptism in Matthew 3:17, and there is an audible voice from heaven as Christ begins His ministry. And the audible voice from heaven says, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Granting authority and authenticating who Jesus Christ is. In Matthew 17:5, His transfiguration, which you may not be as familiar with, but His followers wanted to see the glory of Christ. When Christ came in the incarnation, according to Philippians 2, His glory was veiled in a sense, because it's veiled in flesh, incarnate deity. As He walked around, as Isaiah talked, well, there wasn't some halo going around His head so that they knew He looked like a normal person. He really wasn't all that incredibly attractive. He didn't have long flowing hair and an effeminate gown. He was a Jewish guy who worked hard with his hands. A rugged individual. There was nothing special about him that you could pick him out and say, oh, well, that guy must be Jesus. No. That glory was veiled. His disciples wanted to see a glimpse of His glory. And in some form or fashion, doesn't fully explain how, but He gives them a glimpse of it, and it about blinds them. Go read it in Matthew chapter 17. And then a bright cloud opens up, overshadows them, and they hear an audible voice. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. The disciples were out wanting to make some sort of monuments to patriarchs, and the voice of the Father emphasized one, and that is Jesus Christ. The focus was to glorify Him and Him alone. The Father has glorified Christ. And it says He will glorify it again. Later on in John, we're going to read in John chapter 17, where Jesus does pray that very prayer. Father, 17:5 of John, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In that sense, he set aside the visible display of his glory. This would now be back on display in his glorified state, even now and in eternity. Jesus set the beauty of his glory aside, and for the joy that was set before him in accomplishing atonement for those that would transgress against God, endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in the fullness of glory. Well, the crowd hears this audible voice, verse 29 of John chapter 12, and they're confused. Notice what they take from this. Some say that they heard thunder, others an angel had spoken. Thunder and an angel. God had spoken audibly, and they're confused. They weren't sure what they heard, but as they go to try to explain it, the first one you have is thunder. If you've ever been outside or at a place where, even inside, I guess, where you hear a terrible thunderstorm, it can be quite frightening, can't it? You don't know what's coming next. It's loud. It's magnificent in a sense, but it's very fearful. The encounters that we read about God and the encounters with man, even visions of God like Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. In those encounters, man would fall down like a dead man because of the perfections of God, his holiness. Because God is without any darkness at all. He's without any, what we might think of as sin at all. It's absolute perfection in everything. And because of that, it is so foreign to man that God must grant a degree of comfort and say, fear not. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. God is perfect in all of his aspects. Don't listen to any lighthearted statements about how people encountered God and heard his voice and did all of this. They might be, I'll give them the benefit, they might be saying, God has God has impressed me to this, that, and the other thing, the best I can determine, that's fine. But you haven't heard the audible voice of God. If you did, it would shake you to your core. There'd be no missing it. It's frightful and fearful. It's not a fantasy. If you met God in your fallen state, it would be very frightful. No wonder they describe it as thunder. But notice they also describe it as, well, maybe heard from an angel. And at this point in our Western world, we have to stop and explain what angels are, because we have mischaracterized what they are completely. Most people think of an angel, what's the first thing coming to your mind? Some light-hearted guy, maybe he's on a cloud playing a harp somewhere, floating around, effeminate looking. No, that's not what they would have had an idea when they talk about speaking with an angel. They speak to angels. Remember, John encounters them in Revelation, and he wants to fall down dead too, because they are holy. They are perfect in their righteousness. Now, an angel, what would you think about? And think about a terrible mercenary soldier, from whatever these sci-fi things you have in your mind, the greatest and strongest ever that you could imagine. I'll give you an encounter with one angel. You can find it in 2 Kings 19:35. An angel of the Lord goes out and to an army. One angel strikes down 185,000 Assyrians, well-trained soldiers. All of their bodies were dead. That's what an angel is. And they thought that's the voice that they heard. Remember, by the way, Jesus will know this as well, and these armies that come against him to take him, he voluntarily lays his life down for this hour, but he does remind us in Matthew 26 that at any time he could call to the Father, and at once he would send them more than 12 legions of angels. A legion would have been about 6,000 in the Roman army. So we're talking about 72,000 warrior soldiers, one of which easily took down 185,000 men. But I digress. That's what they heard. An ominous thing. But yet they didn't hear, did they? They misunderstood. They thought they heard this described as thunder or this great warrior, but they didn't really hear. Jesus clarifies then in verse 30 and following, and he says, well, this confirmation from heaven, which is a rare event, it is for your sake, not mine, verse 30. It confirms Jesus' message. It confirms his authority, both what he's saying, who he is, also what he does. What is he saying? Verse 31, three things to note. Number one, now is the judgment of the world. By world here, he means the world system. This stake in the ground that is coming up, that is this impending hour, is judgment now. Mankind is constantly building idols to himself to worship, in towers of their own ingenuity to get to God or wherever they think that they're going. They will all come crashing down in the next storm. It's amazing to me to think sometimes how we think we can create peace among thieves and not expect them to break the honor of their vows. All the injustice of the world can only be resolved by one stake in the ground, and that's Jesus Christ, his cross. And those that have had their sins forgiven by Christ and his cross work, their injustice will be atoned for. Outside, they will drink the cup of that wrath alone. Tom Constable, in his commentary, comments, Jesus' passion, that's his suffering, will constitute judgment on the world. The Jews thought that they were judging Jesus when they decided to believe or disbelieve on him. Really, their decisions brought divine judgment on themselves. By crucifying Jesus, they were condemning themselves. Jesus was not saying that this would be the last judgment on the world. He meant that because of human rejection of him, God was about to pass judgment on the world for rejecting the Son. The apostles would preach, Acts chapter 17, that these are times of ignorance, and God is overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world by a righteous man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Christ will be the judge. The world is judged. The standard is the cross of Christ. Secondly, judgment of the ruler of the world. Notice here in our text, as it continues, it says, not only now is the judgment of this world system, officially done now. The ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross inflicts judgment on Satan. The cross is the fatal blow that crushes the head of the serpent. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, kind of a picture of this from the very beginning. In 3:15, in the judgment put on Satan, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The pain and suffering was purposeful. It brought about the crushing of Satan's head. This title here, the ruler of the world, is a title for Satan. You can find that a lot in the text of Scripture. He's a ruler in the sense that he continues to manipulate things, to grow things, to purpose evil in this world. He is the enemy of God. He is the father of all evil. As evil continues, Satan in that sense rules, but he will be destroyed. In fact, 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Christ is here, and that cross becomes the fatal blow. His doom is sure. The cross is done. And by the way, everyone that continues to practice evil that Satan perpetrates, their doom is sure as well. So now is the time. Come to Christ. You can overcome the works of the devil. Christ has already accomplished it on the cross. How will you do it? In your own life? Through the cross of Christ. Satan has been permitted as a wounded serpent, if you will, to continue on in this world until all of the elect are saved. And God will be glorified how? In those that are regenerate, who are born again, who have had their sin atoned for by Christ on the cross, to take that very cross and stick him in the eye. To take the sword of truth and be killing the flesh of sin. By the power of the Spirit, wielding the word of truth. Crushing the head of Satan by the foot of the cross. Greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. You remind Satan that he is a defeated foe every time you defeat sin in your own life through the power of the cross. He will be suppressed. His evil will be diminished by the truth of Christ. Ultimately, this judgment will be on display first for 1,000 years when he's literally bound, Revelation 20, and taken away, and then ultimately destroyed in the lake of fire. And all those aligned with him will likewise be exposed to the wrath of God forever and ever. Back to our text, verse 32. The third thing that he will accomplish, not only destroys the world system, the devil doesn't have power over those that are in Christ. Through Christ, you have the power. And then the atonement itself for the elect, that is to redeem his people. He says, when I am lifted up, verse 32, that's the imagery of the cross, I will draw all people to myself. And thanks, Amber, for telling me that this idea of a magnet was meaningful to you. So that made me think about it. Well, that is a good expression, isn't it? So think of the cross as like a magnet stuck in the ground. And what is it that draws? This is God's work that you really can't even fully explain. Why did I not love Christ? Why did I despise him? Why did I reject him? And then now it's irresistible. I have to come to him. And when I want to go astray, I continually coming back. I continually want to confess my sin. Because this is God's miraculous work that continues to draw his beloved. We remember just walking through John chapter 6. Jesus says that very thing, that verse 37 of chapter 6, that the Father, all that the Father gives me will come. 6:44, no one can come unless the Father draws him. 6:66, or 65 should I said, I told you that no one can come unless it has been granted by the Father. He's pointing back to verse 37. The cross will forevermore be a magnetic force to bring men to Christ. No wonder that's what the Apostle Paul wanted to preach. The cross and Christ crucified and nothing else. None of this other silly games going on. None of this other busy time trying to solve all these little issues in your life and how to put band-aids on an artery when you're bleeding to death. What you need to do is have it seared and stopped. And there's only one instrument that can do that, and that is the cross. And that's why we will preach Christ and him alone. Christ explains the cross to the crowd in verse 33 to show what kind of death he was going to die. It would be awful. And beloved, if you are not in Christ, it will be a picture of your doom forever and ever. You should be in great anguish. The crowd, though, is confused, verse 34. They still don't get it. These things are spiritually discerned, and they're looking at it from a different direction, confused by the theology of the day. They think that their response here is, well, we've heard that Christ, now Christ is the title, remember, and they're thinking about the prophets who talked about Christ, like Isaiah, but here's another one, he will remain forever. How is he going to be lifted up? That is, how is he going to be crucified? He's supposed to remain forever. The promise of the Davidic king, the Christ, would be that his kingdom would be forever. That he would establish his kingdom forever, 2 Samuel 7. They knew that. But yet the scripture not only says he's going to remain forever, it also says, as we read in Isaiah and other passages, such as Psalm 22 or Zechariah 12, it says that he will be pierced. He will be killed. So both are said. So how can he live forever, fulfill that theology, which they were right, they just didn't really fully understand it, and yet die? How could that work out? You know, the answer is actually in their own statement, if you look at it again. Who is this Son of Man? Do you know the answer? They missed it. They answered it themselves. So Jesus doesn't even have to answer it. He's God incarnate. That's who the Son of Man is. And so, of course, he could be pierced and he could rise because he's God. So Jesus, in light of that, gives them this final charge and our application today as well. In verse 35, he tells them that now is the time, as we've said from the very beginning. And now is the time as well. We are in that time, in the shadow of the cross. He says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Literally, Christ was there. He's the light of the world. And soon he will be gone. So, take the opportunity of it when? Now, while you have a chance. darkness is going to overpower them. This is a theme that's mentioned a lot in the Old Testament about light and darkness and a call to come to the light. Do it now. He will say, notice here, the first one, it says, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtakes you. To walk is simply to live. Walk is your manner of life. The admonition in light of the cross is this, walk in the light. Recognize there is impending judgment coming, and you would want that to be overtaken by you, for example. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. Of course not. He's going to trip. He's going to stumble and fall away. Paul uses that imagery quite a bit in his letters to the church. Here's one, Ephesians 5:8, speaking of prior to regeneration, prior to coming to the cross, you were at one time, you were in darkness. But now you are light in the world, and the admonition is what? Walk as children of light. So what should you do now in the idea of the cross? Walk as children of light. He'll tell the church in 1 Thessalonians 5, you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. And the second and third thing he says, believe and become, verse 36. While you have the light, believe. That is, have faith in him. Put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And by doing so, you may become sons of light. And that is, becoming sons of light, that is, more of Christ is displayed in your life. We would call this sanctification, right? You're becoming more and more like children of the light. When you first come to Christ, it may not seem all that bright. Something happens on the inside. You have certain desires and passions, but you have to fight the sin that remains. And it takes time to be conformed to the image of the Son. But that's the imagery there. Walk in the light. Believe in the light. Become children of the light. That's the admonition of the cross. And I hope you see that symbol, that maybe that comes to your mind. My walk, my faith, my sanctification or becoming. But now is the time, he says, because, well, there's a judgment coming. At the end of our text here, he said these things. Do you notice? He departed and he hid himself from them. This is often how a prophet in that day would have communicated this great truth. He told them judgment is coming. He told them, walk while you have the light. And the next thing you know, he hides from them physically. They can find him no more. What a great picture of this truth. And the emphasis goes back to the very beginning. Now is the time. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that the cross would be more in focus in our mind. The great truth of the atonement of our sin, the satisfaction of all that is required, the provision that is made for us, and this call then to be who we are in Christ. I pray for myself that I would walk in the light. Believe the light and become a true son of the light. And I pray for that for everyone under the sound of my voice today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, take a moment to think on these things.